Thanks for leading that team as well. And also, there's a slide here for us. On Wednesday evening this week, we're going to be in the series on The Chosen. This is the third season for The Chosen, and I have watched the first five or six episodes of the season, sitting by myself in front of my laptop, moved to tears. It's a powerful series. And last year we watched season one and two, and now season three is available. So we're going to begin Wednesday evening this week at 7 o'clock, and would love to have you come and join us and watch on the big screen. That's this one here, okay, rather than on a laptop at home. So come and join us if you'd like on Wednesday evening for that series. And we'll have a short discussion afterwards. They're quite long. They're about 50 minutes in length, this series. But we'll take some time for some conversation following as well. So I invite you to come along. Thank you, Tam, for leading us this morning and for sharing with us your very tender conscience. Let me assure you, after you've had 10 or 12, it gets really easy. I hate to admit that. So let me know when you get your first, and I'll come and kind of help you process that. The theme of this morning's, and that song, by the way, too, I'd never seen that before. I confess, what a great, actually, song and message, great lyrics for this particular message today. And the passage that Lisa read from 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is faithful. He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a Savior. What a Savior we have. What a Savior we worship. And who has redeemed us and made us one of his own. So I invite you to turn with me to his greatest teaching in Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. As you know, we've been landing here for the last number of weeks. And the sermon begins, of course, with the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes actually are a description of the character of Jesus' disciples. And we're his disciples. As disciples of Christ, this is how we are to be characterized by these eight Beatitudes. And what I have done in my Bible, and I encourage you to mark up your Bible. Of course, it's hard if you're carrying a device. But I've marked in the beginning of this section, disciples' character, or character of the disciples. Then we have the next section, which we looked at last week, and that's the disciples' influence. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, not just of Palestine, not just of Jerusalem, of the world. And so that has been the case over these 2,000 years as we have lived in obedience obedience and disobedience. Christ still continues to use his people globally to transform the world into his desired purposes. Now, the next section we're looking at begins with verse 17. I actually want to focus on these two of six antitheses that Jesus gives to us in the rest of chapter 5. But what he gives to us here is six statements which begin, you have heard it said, or you have read that, but I tell you. And the most famous of these, of course, is the one on adultery, which we're going to talk about this morning, as well as the one on murder. Now look at verse 27. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, quoting from the Old Testament, the law of Exodus chapter 20. Verse 20 here he says, But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. The earlier one is verse 21. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, from Exodus chapter 20. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Those are just two of six antithetical statements that Jesus makes. Verse 31 regarding divorce. Verse 33 regarding oaths. Verse 38 regarding the statement, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 43, love your enemies. Now, of course, what Jesus is doing is quoting the Old Testament or quoting a misinterpretation of the Old Testament from the Pharisees. But what Jesus does before he gets into these six antithetical statements, he actually gives a kind of a defense of the Scripture. And what I appreciate about these four verses, verse 17 through verse 20, is the fact that Jesus is so committed to the Scripture. He loves the Scripture. He holds up the Scripture as being our sense or our authority and that which we are to live by. He introduces this section then with an affirmation of Scripture's authority. Look at verse 17. Do not think, speaking to his disciples, remember, who were gathered close to him, and the crowd who's listening beyond and around, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come to get rid of the law or the prophets, but I have come to fulfill them. Now, when Jesus uses the word law and prophets, it's an old reference to the Old Testament. The law was the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's the law of God, and referred repeatedly to as the law, both in Old and New Testaments. The law, and then we've got from Joshua right through Malachi in our Bibles, our translation of the Bible, we have these remaining books, which are all the prophets. You've got former prophets and latter prophets. We won't get into the technical details of it. But the law and the prophets then refers to the Old Testament, or I'd rather sometimes to call it the First Testament. Old Testament sounds archaic. It sounds irrelevant. It's the First Testament, these 39 books that God gave to his people that was the Scripture of Jesus' day and of Paul's day. This was their Bible, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, the First Testament. Jesus is not doing away with the Old Testament. He's rather fulfilling it. He recognizes that the Old Testament actually pointed to him, the Messiah, the one who was yet to come, the one who was promised from long ago. It speaks to the prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus. Over 300 Old Testament, First Testament prophecies fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. So he's referencing the prophetic word. He's also anticipating or pointing to the sacrificial fulfillment. The Old Testament, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament is now fulfilled in Jesus himself. And so Jesus is pointing to the fact that the Old Testament has now been fulfilled in him. The law and the prophets spoke about him. The law and the prophets anticipated him. And he lived a life of perfect obedience to the law and the prophets. So he has fulfilled that. Verse 18, he goes on to say, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen." Sometimes in earlier translations it was called the jot and the tittle. "Neither the jot and the tittle will pass away," "will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." What is Jesus referring to here? Referring to the Hebrew alphabet, which you see here, the Yod, see the second line from the right? That's Yod. That's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. That's what he's referencing here, the smallest letter, or the smallest, the tittle, or the little extended piece. And here's what a tittle is. See the third letter from the right in the top line? The Dalet is much like the Resh in the bottom, but they're two different letters. Two different letters in the Hebrew alphabet, but they look similar. But the Dalet, you notice, has kind of an extension over the roof, whereas the Resh is kind of a hip roof. There's no eavesdrop. There's not, but those are entirely different words, different letters, rather. And so what Jesus is saying, not one smallest letter, the Yod, nor one tittle, one little stroke of the pen, will disappear until all has been fulfilled. Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Verse 19, "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And of course, the Sermon on the Mount is anticipating the kingdom. It's life in the kingdom, how we live in the kingdom. And he's saying that we as followers of Christ, as his disciples, we take this word seriously. He condemns those who would disregard the Scripture. He condemns those who would misinterpret the Scripture. But he rather applauds those who practice it, who truthfully obey and teach and follow these words. Verse 20, he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Here Jesus is challenging us to righteous living. Just like he concludes chapter 5, verse 48, be perfect, therefore, the end of these six antitheses, he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. He is comparing that kind of obedience he's looking for to that of the Pharisees, the teachers, the scribes of Israel. And basically, it was a reverse of what he intended. Jesus intended, of course, that we would have the law imprinted upon our hearts, and then we would live our life accordingly, live our life out of the inside, the innermost being. But the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, those hypocrites, as Jesus called them, were all about the outward appearances. They were all about living by the letter of the law externally, but the matters of the heart were insignificant or less important to them. Now, that's why he says, be perfect in your heart. He calls us to obedience, perfect obedience to his likeness. Jesus clearly believed in the authority of the Scripture. And that's what I want us to see in these four verses as he introduces this. He's committed to the Scripture. He's committed to the authority of the Scripture in which it teaches us how we live our lives. We are called to a life of obedience from the heart. And as we live out of the heart, then our behaviors begin to follow that. Now, that's been the experience of my life as I reflect upon these decades of my life. I recognize that as I walk in obedience internally and change my heart, that my behavior changes. The way I live, the way I speak, the way I act actually changes for his honor and his glory. Well, that's a very brief overview of these four verses which introduce us to this next section. But what I want us to see particularly this morning is the fact that Jesus believes in the authority of the Scripture, and so should we. Much like Paul did in the New Testament, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, is useful for righteousness, for belief, for doctrine, and living a life of obedience. And now we come to the first antithetical statement, and that is about murder, or a better way to apply it to us is avoiding anger. Jesus takes that statement, the Old Testament command, you shall not murder, and he applies it to how we speak, how we use our words and our language. He says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, in the days of Moses, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, and he's applying this now to their hearts, I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Go first, be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Verse 25, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. But I tell you, Jesus is saying, I tell you, change your attitude, change your heart. It's not just about external behavior of murder, it's about how we use our language and how we speak about people. We may not be guilty of murder. In fact, I suspect that there's no one in this room who's guilty of murder, but we're all guilty of using bad language about a brother, a sister, undermining, threatening, often behind their back. That's the application that Jesus is bringing to us here. We may not be guilty of murder, but we use our words to murder. Jesus says, I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka. Now that's foreign to us, to our ears. Raka was kind of a derogatory term, an expression. It meant empty-headed. Literally, it meant empty-headed, or maybe stupid would be the word that we would use. I was with my Lethbridge family here a couple weeks ago. My 5-year-old granddaughter was having a conversation around the dinner table, and I used the word stupid. And she said, Papa, that's a bad word. I had to apologize. I forget the context. I wasn't talking about a person. Probably talking about getting a ticket, maybe. It's been a long time. Just let me be clear. It's been a long time since I've had a traffic violation. I'm an aggressive driver. That's my problem. Anyway, all that's beside the point. That's the kind of use of the word raka. It was a derogatory expression in which a person would speak poorly of a brother or a sister. And Jesus is saying, that's wrong. In fact, that is as murder. If you use that kind of offensive expressions to a person or behind their back, we are guilty of offending God's intended purpose of how we live together in community. God has called us as his people, as his disciples, to be part of this community of faith. And this community of faith that we're a part of is one where we love and support and encourage one another. Oh, we'll get angry, yeah, we'll get upset, we'll have differences of opinion, but the point is that we are careful, need to be careful as disciples of Christ, how we speak about one another. Therefore, he says, keep your accounts short. Verse 23, he goes on quite in some detail here. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember, you come to church, or you come perhaps for a communion service, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit impresses upon your mind, you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, there's an offense, or you have offended them, leave your gift, don't proceed, make things right, and then come and worship. Then come and participate in the communion table. First go and be reconciled, and then come and offer your gift. Verse 26 and 27. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. And elsewhere in the scripture, the Apostle Paul speaks about this. As Christians, we ought not to take one another to court. We ought to resolve those issues within the family, within community, and not go to the public courts. Settle matters quickly. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and so on. He expresses that. So you may well ask the question, is there ever a place for anger? Is there ever a proper place for us to be angry? The answer is yes. Jesus was angry. A couple of places in Mark's gospel, for example, Mark chapter 3, Jesus was healing on the Sabbath. I think it's verse 5. And they were undermining him. They were challenging him. And it says that Jesus looked at them in anger. They were following the letter of the law, where Jesus was he was being obedient to his Father's calling in providing healing. But it was on the Sabbath, and that was their issue. Mark chapter 10, then the occasion when Jesus invites the children to come to him, and disciples were indignant. They were angry, it says, or they were rather discouraging these kids from coming to Jesus. And Jesus, it says, was indignant with his disciples because they were keeping the children away from him. It's Mark chapter 10. Then we have the money changers, of course, at the temple. We're not told how Jesus responded or how he felt, but his behavior certainly was an expression of anger as he overturns the tables of the money changers who were desecrating the temple, a place of worship and a prayer. So is there a place for anger? The Apostle Paul says, be angry, but sin not. Be angry, but don't let the sun go down on your wrath. I think the place for anger for us as followers of Christ is to be angry at sin and the effects of sin. Not at the people, but at sin and its effects. Be angry at injustices that need to be corrected. And in the world that we live in, there are many, many injustices that we should be angry about and we should deal with. So he's not speaking against those. He's speaking about how we conduct ourselves here as a family of believers, how we conduct ourselves within the family of God, in the community of faith. We are to be considerate, kind, gentle, and forgiving, and speaking with kindness and gentleness. We could spend a Sunday in each one of these, but let's go on to the next, and we will conclude with this one today. And this is verse 27 to verse 30, and Jesus is telling us famously, we know these words in this point very well, to avoid lust. That's what he's calling us to. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. There's a quote from the Old Testament, the seventh commandment in Exodus chapter 20. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is strong language. And some people upon first reading of this will say, see, God doesn't like sex. Or see, God is opposed and he is challenging it. But friends, that's not the case at all. Let me just pause to tell you that God is the inventor of sex. Sex was God's idea. Sex is God's good gift to his creation. It was his design and his idea. In fact, we can read other parts of the scripture which actually speak about the value that sex has in a marriage relationship. It's God's good gift to a married couple. You can read the Song of Solomon. There's a husband and wife in a marital relationship who are quite turned on, to be very explicit. Don't go there now. Don't go look at Song of Solomon. You can do that this afternoon. But that's marital love, fully expressed. You can go to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 5 speaks about marital love. Again, may her breasts satisfy you always. That's pretty explicit, isn't it? It might be too much information for you. But my wife and I would occasionally reflect upon our life and say that we had enough sex to last two lifetimes. And that's, we actually talked about that. Not sorry if that's too much information, but I made a discovery. Actually, today is a rather significant day. I told myself not to do this. I even prayed that I wouldn't do this. But it was 7 years ago today that she breathed her last. And so I've got memories, lots of valuable, precious, joy-filled memories. It wasn't a perfect marriage, but it was a good marriage. And I thank God for those memories. But a discovery that I've made in these last number of years is that I can actually live without sex. I didn't think when I was 25 that was possible, but I managed. Sex is God's good gift and design to be celebrated in the context of a marriage. God invented sex and sexual intimacy, but he's put guardrails around it. He's put rules, if you wish to use that word, he's put rules around it so that it can be enjoyed in the design which God has intended it. That is, it's intended to be in the context of a committed covenant relationship in a marriage, a husband and a wife, committed to each other for life. That's where God has intended that the sexual experience be enjoyed and be useful as a reminder, as a sacrament almost, as an act of commitment to one another. There have been lots of experiments in this so-called enlightened age that we live in. But those experiments continue to point to the reality that what God has set up and his guardrails around sexual relations is the way it ought to be. All kinds of, I won't get into the details of some of these now, but for example, cohabitation has become very, very common and popular. But the research seems to indicate repeatedly that couples who live together before they get married have a greater consequence of divorce later on in life. It's not the way God intended it. God intended it to be a couple meet each other and decide they're going to live together and commit themselves together in a covenant marriage and then spend the rest of their life together in that covenant relationship. And so the scripture says, as we know, you shall not commit adultery. This is the seventh commandment. Adultery violates the other person, and it violates the marriage covenant, the marriage relationship. And so we are called as disciples of Christ to a life of obedience and of holiness, like verse 48 says. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. But we know we're not. We know that we do sin, and we sin by behavior or by thoughts. And that's the point that Jesus is making for us here. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery in his heart. Now, most of us have not committed adultery, but every one of us have thought about it. And therefore, as Jesus has helped us to understand, we are therefore guilty. And it is, while the consequences may not be as severe, the offense to God's holiness is exactly the same. We have looked lustfully at someone of the opposite sex. And by the way, it works both ways. It's not just men with women, as is named here, but women with men as well. The application for us here today is rather obvious in this, again, enlightened 21st century that we live in, where pornography is so easily accessible. This is offensive to God's holiness, and it's entirely offensive for believers, disciples of Christ, to be engaged in that kind of lustful looking entertainment. And so this multi-billion dollar industry, which is impacting our society, impacting marriages, impacting people's lives for all of time, is devastating. And so as disciples of Christ, we need the help of God's Holy Spirit to avoid, to run from, stay away from. So these two points in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount are to avoid anger and to avoid lust. Avoid needless anger and poor talk speech about a brother or sister, and to avoid that lustful thought life, because we're called to a life of holiness and obedience. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a verse that Lisa read earlier this morning. 1 John also says that anyone who says or claims to be without sin is lying, because we all have sinned. We may not have murdered, may not have committed adultery, but we have spoken ill of our brothers and sisters. We have thought lustfully about someone else. And so we all are guilty before God's holiness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as we know, the wages of sin is death. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so what we need as fallen human beings, as disciples who are seeking to follow Christ, who are seeking to be obedient to his calling, We need Christ's righteousness in our lives. And the verse that speaks to this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's on the screen in front of you here. Look at these words. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's verse 21. I will look it up. Do you have it there? Thank you, Brenda. God made him. God made Christ. God incarnated, the person of Christ. God made Christ who had no sin. He lived perfect life of perfect obedience to the law. He who knew who had no sin so that, let me start over again. God made him, Christ, who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, God has imputed to us Christ's righteousness. God has imputed to us the righteousness of Christ, which we did not earn, the righteousness of Christ, which we do not have, but which we desperately need to be acceptable to a holy God. And so that has been given to us, the imputed righteousness of Christ, by his sacrificial death on the cross. So that we can then say, and with John and 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness because he has given us the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this great promise. We thank you for the reality of forgiveness of sin. We recognize that you do not hold these things against us, but yet, Father, you've called us to a life of holiness, a life of obedience. And so we're in this in between. We desire, we long to be more like you. We long to be, in fact, fully emulating your characteristics in our lives. But Father, we recognize how short we fall and how sinful we really are, not just by behavior, but by our very thought life, which offends your holiness. And so, Father, we come to you this morning and acknowledge this reality. Help us, Lord, I pray, as your disciples, to live out a life of holy, obedient behavior because you've called us to something greater. And so we give you thanks for the power of your Holy Spirit and the word which convicts us that we might walk in obedience. And so we commit ourselves to you to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a great song that's part of our repertoire from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus Messiah, and the worship team are going to come to lead us in that now, please.